Welcome to all of you, and some of you are brand new to us, and so we're delighted to have you as well. So please know that you are welcome. Glad you are here. We have actually three more sessions like this tonight, the 15th, and then the 22nd, and then the 29th, and then we are done, and Dr. Grimacki will be returning with you. So we need to finish what we have started in 2 Corinthians, and I'm glad to do that. We're just going to take a dive into 2 Corinthians now. Tonight we start in chapter 10 and the final section of 2 Corinthians, which I've labeled as Paul defending his motives. We have seen Paul defending his movements as his enemies and the Corinthians themselves were suspicious as to why Paul had not returned to see them and minister to them. And Paul had reason sufficient to himself. It certainly wasn't any matter of cowardice or lack of love for the Corinthians. Rather, he wanted to see them repent, and he did not want to see them disciplined. He wanted also to see them help him on his way farther west toward Rome. So Paul had good reason not to return when he had said he was going to. And that was chapters 1 and 2. Paul was defending his movements. Then Paul felt led of the Lord to defend his ministry, chapters 3 through 7, in which he described this wonderful ministry of the new covenant. I'll not go into all of that. He certainly had a wonderful ministry from the Lord. It was new. It was fresh. It was built on the Word of God and the Holy Spirit of God. And it involved a change of life in people from deep within to the outside. Paul goes into several details defending the ministry that the Lord had given to him. That was chapters 3 through 7. Chapters 8 and 9, Paul defends the money, as I have called it, this offering for the poor saints in Jerusalem. Paul wanted the Gentile believers across the Greco-Roman world to express their solidarity with the Jewish believers there, particularly in Jerusalem and Judea. And so he explains to them why the offering and how the offering and when the offering. Chapters 8 and 9. Now chapters 10 to 13, the last section, and you have that handout, I presume you have that. Chapters 10, 11, 12, and 13, in which Paul is defending his motives. Motivations are very hard to defend. And motivations are actually very hard to know. Most of us are moved, it seems to me, by a multitude of motivations, and it's hard even to know our own motivations at times, that is, why we do what we do. But in these final chapters, Paul is defending principally his motives. I have put in parentheses there, perhaps some of you have noticed already, I have put in parentheses some of the charges, some of the accusations which were leveled against Paul by his enemies, his detractors. That's what's going on there in those places where they're inside of parentheses. Paul's warfare, chapter 10, verses 1 to 6, and he is defending himself against the charge that he actually was warring for the Lord, but in a carnal or fleshly way. And that was the charge leveled against him. You do need to understand that chapters 10, 11, 12, and 13 have raised a great deal of questions by people taking the Bible seriously. Some have suggested that these chapters actually were that sorrowful letter that Paul had written to the Corinthians at some point, and that then it was simply attached to the end of 2 Corinthians. We really don't know, to be very honest about it. There's no question but that Paul wrote these chapters. There's no question but that there are marvelous lessons for us to learn from and in them. as I have studied and thought and tried to come to some conclusion, I think what's going on here is that Paul is certainly addressing the Corinthian believers, but he is addressing them particularly about his detractors or his enemies. And he is defending to the Corinthians the basic rationale. This is why I do what I have done. This is the inner sanctum, if you will, of Paul's heart and thought. That's what I believe is going on in these chapters. And I'm glad that Paul was forced to write them. We would not have known some of these things about Paul and the way he thought and why he did what he did if he were not being falsely accused. So there is something good coming out of that rather bad situation. All of that to say we just need to kind of get going here. I'm going to cover chapter 10 and a little part of chapter 11 with you tonight. I have three times to cover four chapters. And so that tells you what we're doing. I feel the pressure to move and keep moving. And I feel it not because of you. I feel it because of my own critique of my former Bible teachers. I've told you this before. You know, they never quite finished. They got started and said, well, time's up, semester's over, see you later. So I'm trying not to be guilty of that same thing. So we have three times to cover four chapters, and I want to cover them in a good way and yet in a meaningful way that relates to our lives. So all of that to say, let's go. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul in defending now his motivations before the Corinthian believers. Chapter 10, verses 1 to 6, Paul's warfare, notice here. Moreover, brethren, whoops, I'm in 1 Corinthians. Whoa, I knew that something didn't look right. Okay, there we go. I'm sure you're already there. 2 Corinthians 10, 1 to 6. Now I, Paul, myself am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold toward you. Those words do reflect an accusation made by Paul's detractors. You know, when he sounds bold from a distance, but when he's near you, you know, he's really quite a weakling. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. Notice the difference in those prepositions. We do walk in the flesh. We are living human beings. But we do not war according to the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They are not fleshly. They are really spiritual. And he goes on to elucidate that, verses 4 and following. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. So we have this charge against Paul, simply saying that Paul warred in the wrong way. He warred in a carnal or in a fleshly way, according to the flesh, and he did not war in a spiritual or godly way. Paul's warfare then, was fleshly rather than godly. I was thinking about this afternoon. Paul talks here about weapons. the weapons of our warfare. They are not carnal weapons, but they are spiritual and godly weapons. What Paul is referring to here is, first of all, Scripture. He says, I am warring with the sword of the Spirit. May I use that figure of speech? The Word of God is powerful in attacking strongholds in people's minds and in bringing every thought that people have into captivity to the obedience of Christ. He has to be referring at least to the weaponry of the Word of God. Paul says, I don't war with carnal weapons like social pressure or embarrassment, etc. I am warring with spiritual weapons like the Word of God. I take it he's also referring here to prayer, that we war for the souls of men and for the obedience of God's people with prayer. That it's not a matter of our own human logic or reasoning, again, or pressure or embarrassment, but it is rather we are people who pray. We give people the word. That's in preaching. That's in teaching. That's in reading. We give people the word, and we pray for people. That is a godly, spiritual weapon that we can use and do use, Paul says. I think he's also talking here about love, that part of our weaponry as God's people, and especially as God's leaders, pastors and teachers, is that we love people. Someone has put it, to kill them with kindness. And that's, I think, a very legitimate expression. We can accomplish a great deal in people's lives with the simple words, I love you. And those words backed up by action. Admittedly, Paul does not list those weapons here. He just says our weapons are not carnal. They are spiritual. They are godly. They are effective. And I think he has to be referring at least to the Word of God and prayer and love. And perhaps there are some other things also that could be mentioned. Paul was criticized for the way he warred. And he said, no, my warfare is not a carnal warfare based on fleshly pressures and abilities, but I do war in a godly warfare with truly spiritual weaponry. That's chapter 10, verses 1 through 6, Paul's warfare. He was also criticized in the second place here as to Paul's authority. His authority, the authority on which he did what he did, chapter 10, verses 7 through 11. And the criticism from his enemy was essentially, he was in reality a wimp. I kind of like the word wimp. It's there's a certain color to it. It has the notion of weakness. And they were saying of Paul that, you know, while he's away, he talks big. But when he gets here, you're going to find out just how really weak and wimpy he actually is. I read chapter 10, verses 7 through 11, the reality of Paul's authority, my Bible lists it. Do you look at things according to the outward appearance? If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ's, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ's, even so we are Christ's. For even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed, lest I seem to terrify you by letters. And then here comes the accusation. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, But his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when we are absent, such we will also be indeed when we are present. Now, Paul, as you know, was an apostle. And apostles had real and divine authority. You remember that the Apostle Peter, early on in the book of Acts, the Apostle Peter actually, I don't know exactly how to say it, he oversaw the death of two lying believers, Ananias and Sapphira, remember? And he's an apostle. And under his leadership and under his authority, you know, he is saying, you know, why have you two conspired to lie to the Holy Spirit? And the men who just buried your husband, they're now also going to bury you. And wow, there is fear on the whole church and the surrounding community as they realize, you know, there is real power here in these apostles. And you may recall that Paul, on his first missionary journey there, did strike another man blind for his opposition to the preaching of the gospel. Paul had real authority. It was given to him by God. You may be glad that we don't have apostles today. That we don't have that kind, that level of authority as those original 12 or so had. Paul makes the assertion here that I do have real authority and I am really not a wimp. And that this authority has come to me from God himself as an apostle. And more to the point, God has given me this authority not so that I can destroy, but so that I can build. And that is perhaps the most important point to be made here. I have this apostolic authority, but I don't use it to hurt people. I use it to build them up in the things of the Lord. So I'm really not a wimp, and I'm not using my authority against you, but if you continue to resist, and if you continue to deny, and you continue to insult, etc., You will personally discover how real and how potent is my authority. So we have Paul's warfare, not warring in a carnal way or with carnal weapons, and we have Paul's authority. He really was not a wimp, as his detractors had accused him. I pause just a moment to just make this comment. I was thinking about this afternoon as well. One of you said to me just last week, she was asking me, have you read this certain book about Paul? And I hadn't read it yet. And she said to me, I can tell that you're a real fan of Paul. Mm-hmm. And that's true. That's true. He has written so much of the New Testament and kind of explained so many things that need to be explained. And you know, his own life, he says, follow me as I follow Christ. And he said that on three different occasions. So Paul is a hero to me, and I trust to you as well. And I trust you are following Paul as he followed Christ. We're all supposed to be doing that, not just me. Where was I going with this? I know. I was going to simply say this. I have a hard time believing and understanding that there were actually people who criticized Paul, who didn't like Paul, who misconstrued his motivations and his activities and downplayed his ministry and his influence. I do have a hard time believing that really happens. But a book like this is proof that it did happen. And it is also It is also the assurance that people like us will probably also receive criticism. We may not be the Apostle Paul. We're not the Apostle Paul. And we may not have quite the public out front position that Paul had. But I think we're kidding ourselves if we think that as we go through our Christian experience and get serious about the things of the Lord and get serious about what we actually believe and what we do and what we don't do, we're probably just kidding ourselves if we actually believe that we're not going to stir up an enemy or so, and we're not going to be criticized as Paul himself experienced criticism. I guess the lesson here is not that we should somehow try to escape all criticism. We probably can't do that. But the lesson is to make sure that from the inside out, both in our character, which people cannot quite see, and in our outward reputation, the things we actually do, let us just be sure that we are pleasing the Lord. And realize that you cannot always please people, which is a very difficult lesson for me and perhaps for you as well. Paul reminded them and us back in chapter 5 that we ultimately will give an account of ourselves to God, and that it is His opinion of us that is the most important. If for no other reason, then He is the one who knows what's really going on deep within us. He knows the true motivations of our hearts as to why we do and why we do not do. And as I said at the beginning, it's hard for us to even know our own motivations. But the Lord knows, and we ultimately will give an account to Him. And what we really need and really want is His approval, whether we have the approval of fellow Christians or not. And certainly, we cannot expect the approval of unbelievers who do not understand us from the inside out. All of that was kind of a little aside here. But he actually, in the next section, chapter 10, verses 12 to 18, he talks here a little bit about his sphere of work and the criticism that he received for it. And you'll see here in this section Paul's direct statement that he's much more interested in getting the Lord's approval than anyone else's. So I read chapter 10, verse 12 and following. For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. Which is a kind way to say they're stupid. You better have a higher standard than just comparing yourself among yourselves. Now he's going to go beyond that. We, however, will not boast beyond measure, but we will boast within the limits of the sphere which God appointed to us, a sphere which especially includes you, that is, you Corinthians. Which is Paul's way of saying, you know, it was really the Lord who allowed me to travel and to minister and to lead you folks to the Lord there in the southern part of Greece. It was the Lord who opened that way for me to come to you. Verse 14. For we are not overextending ourselves as though our authority did not extend to you. For it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ, not boasting of things beyond measure, that is, in other men's labors, but having hope that as your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere. To preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment. But he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. For not he who commends himself is approved, but he whom the Lord commends. Now, seems there are just lots of thoughts there. Paul, of course, had been commissioned by the Lord to take the gospel to the Gentile world. As far as he was concerned, he wanted to reach the end of the then known world, which we understand to be Spain, and the end of the Western Mediterranean. And Paul was endeavoring to get as far west as was humanly possible in his day, etc. He had reached as far as Corinth. Now, the detractors were basically saying, as I've said it here, that Paul went beyond his legitimate territory, that he was overreaching where he should have reached, almost to say he should have minded his own business and stay out of here. And Paul is affirming that not only did the Lord lead him and equip him to go as far as Corinth and to see these people saved, but Paul had hoped that once they kind of got themselves up and running and strong, etc., that they would actually enable him to go beyond them in Corinth and to get all the way, we know from other places, to Spain. He says, I have not overstepped my bounds. I have not overstepped my bounds. And I am not comparing myself with others. Now, this whole notion of comparing yourself, your ministry, with somebody else's ministry. Have you ever done something like that? I find myself prone to that. I want, you know, why doesn't the Lord use me to do that? Yeah. Why haven't I been able to expand beyond, etc.? Why not? This week, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, I was in Louisville, Kentucky at the Together for the Gospel conference. A wonderful conference. I've been wanting to get to it for years and finally did. It's every other year in April. 12,000 people. About 11,000 pastors and about 1,000 wives. Just to hear those people sing in a marvelous auditorium, 3 and 4 tiers high, and all everybody on the ground level. Wow. Not just new contemporary songs, but hymns of the faith. Just a really uplifting, wonderful experience. And then to hear 10 messages in that period of time by 10 different speakers. In the back of your mind, you think, boy, why couldn't I do that? Maybe the Lord should use me to do that.
Yeah.
I've recently read 2 magazines. I read the whole magazine, front to back. One was a special edition of Time magazine. And the other was Christianity Today. And they were all about the life and ministry of Billy Graham. And you think about how the Lord used that gentleman and others associated with him. Not just in the United States, but worldwide. And you think, boy, I wish the Lord would use me like that. You say, you are nuts. You know, that's a pipe dream, et cetera, et cetera. I think there is a natural tendency for us to compare ourselves to other people. Whether that be other Sunday school teachers in the local church or other Christian leaders, other people on the elder board. And there is a tendency to come out on the short end of the stick and perhaps even to have a feeling of inferiority. I draw comfort in this last section that I just read, verse 17, 18. But he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. You did not boast in your own abilities. You did not boast in your own training or experience. You do not boast in the number of folks whom you have been used to influence. You do not boast in anything about yourself. At least we're not supposed to. But he who glories, verse 17, let him glory in the Lord. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. So our efforts, our desires, what should drive us is not a one-upsmanship with other people. But it should be a desire to please the Lord and to hear his ultimate, well done, good and faithful servant. And to realize that God himself is the one who circumscribes or delimits the extent of our ministry. Paul said, I did not overextend myself. I did not travel beyond what God allowed me to travel. I have these dreams. I have these goals. I want to reach Spain. I want you folks in Corinth to help me. He said later the same thing to the folks in Rome. I wanted you to see me on. I have these dreams. I have these goals. But I'm not going to compare myself with other people. The Lord uses different people in different ways, in different spheres. My task is to be obedient to the Lord and what he wants me to do. And I will learn to be satisfied with the extent of the ministry that he gives me. That's quite a learning. But that is what Paul, this is how Paul defended himself against that charge, that he had traveled beyond his legitimate bounds. That's chapter 10. Those are that's the major movement of it. Paul's warfare, warring spiritually, not carnally. Paul's authority, it was real, whether he was present or absent, But he didn't want to show up and have them experience his authority in a negative way. And Paul's sphere of work, he did not go beyond his legitimate bounds. But what he commended about himself was that it was what the law, he wanted the Lord's approval more than man's and more than his own. More than his own. I have friends with whom I graduated from seminary, especially, who became presidents of seminaries and presidents of Bible colleges and Christian colleges and mission boards, who traveled the world and wrote books and had all kinds of accomplishments. And sometimes I kind of look at myself and say, what in the world did you do, Warren? I tell you that just because I think we all do that kind of thing. And there is no real value in comparing ourselves and our accomplishments or lack thereof with other people. What really counts is not when other people commend us, nor when we commend ourselves. But what really counts is when the Lord ultimately commends us. Trip with me into chapter 11 for just that first section. Chapter 11, verses 1 to 6, Paul's fear for them. He says, "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly. And indeed you do bear with me. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. For I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am untrained in speech, yet I am not in knowledge. But we have been thoroughly manifested among you in all things." Those words are, I think, a little difficult to understand. But taking the words just at very face value, Paul says, I'm not afraid of you, but I'm afraid for you. And I'm afraid that you are going to lose the simplicity that is in Christ and that is in the gospel. The charge against Paul here was that he was some kind of an inferior apostle. Perhaps, and we don't know precisely, at least I don't, perhaps the thought was, he's a Johnny come lately. You know, there were those original apostles, the 12, and then Judas dropped out by virtue of his betrayal, and then they replaced Judas there in early in Acts with Matthias. And now we have these 12, quote-unquote, original apostles, and you've got some time goes by before Paul then is converted and declared to be an apostle. He was kind of a Johnny-come-lately, and he really wasn't a real apostle. Perhaps it was that kind of an accusation. Perhaps it was, as he indicated here, apparently Paul was not the best public speaker. Or at least he chose not to use eloquence in his presentations. Apparently he was a rather plain-spoken, straightforward speaker. But he says here, I wasn't the greatest speaker in the world, But I certainly know what I'm talking about. I have knowledge. We don't know exactly at least I don't know exactly the accusation here. But the end product was that these detractors were trying to wrench these people away from Paul. They wanted their loyalty and they wanted their affection. In order to get that, they had to turn them away from Paul. I don't know who these detractors were. I wish I did. The Lord has shielded them from me. I can't figure out who they were. My thought is, how dare you? how dare you criticize my favorite apostle? Don't go there. We don't know who they were. There are times, and I'll go this far, I'll go no further. There are times when I kind of think that maybe one of the other apostles themselves could have done something like this with Paul. But I have no evidence of that, none. So I probably shouldn't even say it out loud. We don't know who these folks were. And we don't even know particularly the charge that was leveled at Paul. Except Paul was concerned that by pulling him down in the view of his of the Corinthian believers, by pulling Paul down, their leader, the one who had brought the gospel to them, if they could pull Paul down, then they could also undo the gospel effect in their lives. And so Paul was not arguing here for his own personal group of followers who were loyal to him. But he wanted them to be loyal to him in order that they would be loyal to Christ and to the gospel that Paul had originally brought to them. So he was afraid for them. As he put it, I do not want you to lose the simplicity that is in Christ. This marvelous gospel that Paul had brought. And you remember that on another occasion, in another place, Paul had said to another group of churches, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Which is the equivalent of very strong words, let him go to hell. Wow, strong terms. And so Paul was concerned for these people, that these detractors would tear the Corinthians not just away from Paul himself, but from the Lord and his true gospel. Thus we have these very strong chapters 10, 11, 12, and 13. Now, I'm going to quit at that point. Okay, I have no idea what time it is. I've just been kind of going. Somebody can tell me what time it is. What time is it? Five after. Well, I think I'd better do that then. And then we are going to sing a song that I think best catches the theme here that we've been after. Hymn 349.